All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to go ahead and get started, and we will begin with a word of prayer as usual. If you would please bow your heads, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the gift of sunlight at this hour. Lord, we pray that as we come tonight, that you would help us to put aside the other things that have been our concerns during the day, and that you would help us to engage with this beautiful story and with your scripture. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to help us understand more about your love for us, more about the things of your kingdom, and that you would mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I'm delighted to see y'all and glad to be back at it. If you were in church, you heard that next week we will not be having the church service because of the scaffolding being put up, but we will be having dinner and class, so please come, and it should be a great time. So tonight we have some very special music, and we'll see if anyone has an idea what this might be. Ideas. All right, so that is actually one of the oldest hymns that we have. It was written by Venantius Honoratus Fortunatus, who was born in the year 348. That is a long time ago. And the song is called Sing My Tongue, the Glorious Battle. And the words of the first stanza are, sing my tongue the glorious battle, sing the winning of the fray, tell how Christ, the world's redeemer, as a victim saved the day. And it goes on and goes through the whole story of the passion. And it is a remarkable and beautiful hymn, and that tune is called Pongelingua, which is just basically Latin for sing my tongue. And there are several different hymns that are written to that tune. But if you are scuba diving, pay attention when the email comes out, because that hymn is the basis for one of the great Lenten choral works of all time, which is Charles Wood's St. Mark Passion. And the St. Mark Passion, which we've talked about before a couple of years ago, in which our own choir did on Palm Sunday several years ago, it is one of the great devotional choral pieces, and I would commend to you, especially if you're a scuba diver, to find an hour and a half to just listen to it, to look at the words, to think about what's going on, and that hymn is woven through the whole thing, and it is just absolutely beautiful. So, let's say our verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, a warm welcome to anyone who is new, either in person or out in podcast land. We continue to get new people and all sorts of interesting places joining us, and we are very glad to have you along for this journey. Just a word about how to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you do next to nothing or even nothing, and you don't pay attention and you just occasionally dial in. That's great if that's all you want to do. Or you can snorkel, pay attention on the parts that you like, or you can scuba dive, go deep, do things like listen to the St. Mark Passion on your own time. Whatever level you want to be at, we're glad to have you. If you are in podcast land and are not on our email list, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and just ask to be added to the list, and we will get you added. So one of the things that is wonderful about these Narnia stories is that They are so important for us to engage as adults. And so often we mislabel and misthink of these as just being for children. And tonight's chapter, we're going to talk a little bit about this later, is one of the reasons these stories are so important for adults and for our imaginations. And again, framing all of this, Alistair McGrath says, the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And we've been talking about how Tolkien, in his lectures and then essay on fairy stories, talks about why these kinds of stories are so important. And some of you who were at the Holy Moot conference this weekend heard a lot about this. I really recommend, if you've never read On Fairy Stories, it is really worth it. It's not very long, but it is profound. And part of what Tolkien says is that we get so caught up in the stresses and strains of day-to-day life that we lose sight of what is really important. And he says, one of the things about fairy stories is they shake us awake. They make us realize that there are realities that are obscured by familiarity and that we need to be shaken awake, to have our glasses cleaned, to have our windshields washed so that we can see clearly about what is important. So this idea of imagination is key to all of this. The shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination thus happens primarily through the imagination, not intellect, via story, not proposition. And these Narnia stories are deeply grounded in this biblical story and its four major scenes: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what we see is the White Witch and every other evil character in all the series, what they're trying to do is to convince the other characters that there's no such thing as Aslan, that he is just made up. There's no such thing as Aslan's country. It's just made up. And so it's this whole idea of forcing people to forget what they once knew was true. And the result of that is to cause people to live a life that is full of despair and a very sort of flat existence. So last time we were together, we talked about this Deep Magic from the Dawn of Time chapter. And we start off again with the witch showing her true colors, calling Edmund it, and her having a debate with her little dwarf about whether to kill Edmund or use him as a hostage. And she's prepared to execute him, and he's saved only by the fact that they're interrupted by her wolf coming back to say that Peter has slain one of the other wolves. And the witch decides to round up all of the evil creatures to rally for a fight, and then she demands an audience with Aslan and states that the deep magic requires that Aslan give her any traitor for her to kill. And the children and the creatures are despondent when Aslan affirms that the requirements of the deep magic are just as she said. Aslan and the witch then converse by themselves. He announces that she has renounced her claim on Edmund. Then she asks how she can be sure that Aslan will keep his word, and she gets a giant roar as a response and picks up her skirts and runs off into the distance. So the themes we talked about are how the witch and the forces of evil have this disdain for life. We see this joy of a brother restored as Edmund is brought back. We see repentance, forgiveness, and restoration working themselves out. We see some things about how to treat an enemy. And then most importantly, we hear about the immutable nature of truth and the word of God. And I want to just observe for a moment, this is one of the reasons these stories are so important to read to children. I know we're talking about adults mostly in here, but just think about a story that teaches those themes. Those are the kinds of things people are not being taught in our culture anymore. And so to have a book that does this kind of teaching through a compelling story is a great gift. So we talked a little bit last time on this whole idea of the immutable nature of truth, which is one of Lewis's big themes. And there's this wonderful essay by Dallas Willard, who's a great American theologian who passed away a few years ago. And one of the things that I would commend to you is to go back into the email and read this. I'm not going to read the whole thing tonight, but part of what Lewis understood was that truth is unchanging, that there's such a thing as absolute truth, and that the word of God is unchanging because God is unchanging. And then whenever you find people who want to say that truth changes from generation to generation, or that scripture is not relevant anymore, or this part of scripture, they didn't really know what they were talking about, that is a pretty good clue that you should get up and run in the other direction. It reminds me of back when I was a lawyer, going to a seminar on antitrust law, and they said that if you're at a meeting and people start having a conversation with some of their competitors that's starting to sound like it might be going off the rails and getting into violation of antitrust laws, that what you should do is pick up the giant pitcher of ice water on the conference table and find some person and dump it over their head and then go out the door. And they said, everyone will remember exactly when you left. So that might not be a bad thing to do when you get into places where they start talking about, well, truth is changeable. But Willard's article here is well worth reading, and I would commend it to you. And Lewis, I just want to read this last little paragraph, which is part of Mere Christianity. He says, whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining, it's not fair, before you can say Jack Robinson. These, then, are the two points I want to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. So that brings us to chapter 14, which has the ominous title, The Triumph of the Witch. It's very appropriate to be reading this during Lent. So in this chapter, we see Aslan instructing his allies and the children to break camp from where they are and to move their headquarters to the fords of Baruna. And then Peter is very puzzled when Aslan begins explaining multiple strategic aspects of battling the witch and her forces, and then says he may not be there for the battle. And Peter is nonplussed because he's always assumed that Aslan is going to be leading the battle. And Aslan seems very preoccupied during this conversation. So they're kind of disturbed about all of that. And Aslan does not seem himself. So the story moves on. Everyone goes to bed. Susan and Lucy cannot sleep. And they have this sense of dread that something terrible is going to happen. And so they get up and they start walking around in the night looking for Aslan. And they see him. And they follow him. And much to their surprise, he says to them that he is sad and that he is very glad to have their company in this moment. And then he sees, they see as they follow him that he is walking toward the stone table. And as that comes into view, Aslan tells them to go no further. And the girls watch in horror as the witch and her forces shave and bind Aslan, and he offers absolutely no resistance. And they humiliate him and spit at him and call him names, and then they tie him up and drag him up onto the stone table, and the witch gets this really evil-looking dagger and stands over him and draws it up way over her head and plunges it into him and kills him. So that's pretty grim. So there are a number of themes in this chapter. One theme is the importance of planning when facing battles. Lewis gives a lot of time to strategy with Peter and not just showing up and thinking everything's going to be okay. There's also a fascinating theological subtext going on here about the interplay between our actions and God's provision. There's another beautiful theme of the importance of friendship and bearing each other's burdens, trust in the plan and provision of God, and then we see the treachery of the witch that evil corrupts absolutely. So the first part, Aslan instructs his allies and the children to break camp and move their headquarters. As soon as the witch had gone, Aslan said, "We must move from this place at once. It will be wanted for other purposes. We shall encamp tonight at the fords of Baruna." Of course, everyone was dying to ask him how he had arranged matters with the witch, but his face was stern and everyone's ears were still ringing with the sound of his roar, and so nobody dared. After a meal, which was taken in the open air on the hilltop, for the sun had got strong by now and dried the grass, they were busy for a while taking the pavilion down and packing things up. Before 2 o'clock, they were on the march and set off in a northeasterly direction, walking at an easy pace, for they had not far to go. Peter is puzzled when Aslan explains multiple strategic aspects of battling the witch and then says he may not be there for the battle, all the while seeming preoccupied. During the first part of the journey, Aslan explained to Peter his plan of campaign. "As soon as she has finished her business in these parts," he said, "the witch and her crew will almost certainly fall back to her house and prepare for a siege. You may or may not be able to cut her off and prevent her from reaching it." He then went on to outline 2 plans of battle, one for fighting the witch and her people in the wood, and another for assaulting her castle. And all the time he was advising Peter how to conduct the operations, saying things like, "You must put your centaurs in such and such a place," or, "You must post scouts to see that she doesn't do so and so." Till at last Peter said, "But you will be there yourself, Aslan." "I can give you no promise of that," answered the lion. And he continued giving Peter his instructions. It was still afternoon when they came down to a place where the river valley had widened out and the river broad and shallow. This was the fords of Baruna, and Aslan gave orders to halt on this side of the water. But Peter said, "Wouldn't it be better to camp on the far side for fear she should try a night attack or anything?" Aslan, who seemed to have been thinking about something else, roused himself with a shake of his magnificent mane and said, "Hey, what's that?" Peter said it all over again. "No," said Aslan in a dull voice, as if it didn't matter. "No, she will not make an attack tonight." And then he sighed deeply. But presently he added, "All the same, it was well thought of. That is how a soldier ought to think. But it doesn't really matter." So they proceeded to pitch their camp. Susan and Lucy, who are unable to sleep and have the sense of dread, follow Aslan in the night, but find he is sad and glad of their company. "I've a most horrible feeling, as if something were hanging over us." "Have you? Because as a matter of fact, so have I." "Something about Aslan," said Lucy. "Either some dreadful thing is going to happen to him, or something dreadful that he's going to do." "There's been something wrong with him all afternoon," said Susan. "Susan, let's go outside and have a look around. We might see him." "All right, let's," said Susan. "We might just as well be doing that as lying awake here." Very quietly, the two girls groped their way among the other sleepers and crept out of the tent. The moonlight was bright, and everything was quite still, except for the noise of the river clattering over the stones. Then Susan suddenly caught Lucy's arm and said, "Look, on the far side of the camping ground, just where the trees began, they saw the lion slowly walking away from them into the wood." Without a word, they both followed him. He led them up the steep slope of the river valley and then slightly to the right, apparently by the very same route which they had used that afternoon and coming from the hill of the stone table. On and on he led them, into dark shadows and out into pale moonlight, getting their feet wet with the heavy dew. He looked somehow different from the Aslan they knew. His tail and his head hung low, and he walked slowly as if he were very, very tired. Then, when they were crossing a wide open place where there were no shadows for them to hide in, he stopped and looked around. It was no good trying to run away, so they came toward him. When they were closer, he said, "Oh, children, children, why are you following me?" "We couldn't sleep," said Lucy, and then felt sure she need say no more, and that Aslan knew all they had been thinking. "Please, may we come with you wherever you're going?" asked Susan. "Well," said Aslan, and seemed to be thinking. Then he said, "I should be glad of company tonight. Yes, you may come if you will promise to stop when I tell you, and after that leave me to go on alone." "Oh, thank you, and we will," said the two girls. Forward they went again, and one of the girls walked on each side of the lion. But how slowly he walked, and his great royal head drooped so that his nose nearly touched the grass. Presently he stumbled and gave a low moan. "Aslan, dear Aslan," said Lucy, "what is wrong? Can't you tell us? Are you ill, dear Aslan?" asked Susan. "No," said Aslan, "I am sad and lonely. Lay your hands on my mane so that I can feel you are there and let us walk like that." And so the girls did what they would never have dared to do without his permission, but what they had longed to do ever since they had first saw him, buried their cold hands in the beautiful sea of fur and stroked it, and so doing, walked with him. When they approach the stone table, Aslan tells them to go no further, and the girls watch in horror as the witch and her forces shave and bind Aslan and place him on the stone table, where the witch plunges a dagger into him and kills him. And both the girls cried bitterly that they hardly knew why, clung to the lion and kissed his mane and his nose and his paws and his great sad eyes. Then he turned from them and walked out onto the top of the hill. And Lucy and Susan, crouching in the bushes, looked after him, and this is what they saw. A great crowd of people were standing all round the stone table, and though the moon was shining, many of them carried torches which burned with evil-looking red flames and black smoke. But such people, ogres with monstrous teeth, and wolves and bull-headed men, spirits of evil trees and poisonous plants, and other creatures whom I won't describe, because if I did, the grown-ups would probably not let you read this book. "Bind him, I say," repeated the white witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them, and between them they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise, even when the enemy, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight that they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him toward the stone table. "Stop," said the witch, "let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan, looking all small and different without its mane. And the beast surged round Aslan, jeering at him. "Oh, how can they," said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes." For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. He was surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him. They began to drag the bound and muzzled lion to the stone table, some pulling and some pushing. He was so huge that even when they got him there, it took all their efforts to hoist him onto the surface of it. Then there was more tying and tightening of cords. The cowards," sobbed Susan. "Are they still afraid of him even now?" When once Aslan had been tied, and tied so that he was really a mass of cords on the flat stone, a hush fell on the crowd. Four hags, holding four torches, stood at the corners of the table. The witch bared her arms, as she had bared them the previous night when it had been Edmund instead of Aslan. Then she began to whet her knife. It looked to the children when the gleam of the torchlight fell on it as if the knife were made of stone, not of steel, and it was of a strange and evil shape. At last she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion. But his looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now, who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But once you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die." Well, that's pretty awful. So, some themes. But before we get to themes, one of the reasons that I think this chapter is so important, and it's probably a little bit difficult to read, it's very moving. One of the things about this is that it's exactly the illustration of what Tolkien was talking about, is that when we hear the story of Jesus' passion, we have heard it so many times that we may be somewhat moved by it, but it doesn't strike us in the face. But when you read this story, especially if you're not familiar with it, and you see this, and you see the cruelty, and you see the horrible things that are being done to Aslan, who has done no wrong, and you see the way that he is silent and where he is non-resistant, it causes this flood of emotion in your imagination. And that is exactly this function of stories that Tolkien is talking about, that we need to be able to see through a different lens, to be able to refresh our emotions about what is true. So, some themes. The importance of planning when facing battles. So, we read this part before, but notice that Aslan is giving all sorts of instructions, that he's anticipating what the witch and her crew are going to do. He says that Peter may or may not be able to cut her off, and then he outlines two different plans of battle for depending on what the circumstances might actually be. And he sort of walks through that and where you need to put different types of people with different gifts who are part of Aslan's army, and continues to give all of these instructions. And part of the reason that this is so important, and I think it's such an important theme in Christianity, is that sometimes some of us will take that phrase, which actually is not in the Bible, let go and let God. sometimes we just take that to the full extreme and just think, I'm just going to sit here like a bump on the log and wait for God to do some miraculous something. And sometimes God does that, but that is not what the scriptures commend. The scriptures do commend that we have faith, but the scriptures also commend planning. And there are lots of scriptures about this, but particularly if you look in Proverbs, there are a lot. But in the New Testament as well. So, for example, when you are knowing you're going to be dealing with spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And it goes on to tell you exactly what to put on so that you are prepared. That is planning in advance. And then Jesus himself, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And then from Proverbs 24, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Planning is a spiritual activity and one that God can bless. And related to that, this interplay between our actions and God's provision. And all the time he was advising Peter on how to conduct the operations, saying things like, you must put your centaurs in such and such a place, or you must put scouts to see that she doesn't do so and so, till at last Peter said, but you will be there yourself, Aslan. I can give you no promise of that, answered the lion. And he continued giving Peter his instruction. And some scripture that illustrates this theme. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. And then from Proverbs again, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Then from Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure. And then from 1 Samuel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And what these scriptures are saying is that it's not either or, it's both and. And I love particularly that Philippians verse where if you cut it off in the middle, it says something completely different. So if you just left it at work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you would think it was all up to you. But look what immediately comes after that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what this means is that we need to trust in God's provision. We need to know that the Lord is ultimately the one who is in charge. But meanwhile, we are called to be obedient to as much truth as we know. This is another one of those old sayings. It's not quite exactly right, but it is in the ballpark, which is the idea of God can't steer a parked car. And you could probably theologically say God could steer a parked car, but the point of it is that if you're in park and you're just sitting there and you're not on the road, it is pretty hard for him to direct you. But if you're trying to move with what light you have to move forward, that is where God can send you his provision. Then there's this beautiful part on the importance of friendship and bearing each other's burdens. Oh, children, children, why are you following me? We couldn't sleep, said Lucy, and then felt sure she need say no more and that Aslan knew all they had been thinking. Please, may we come with you wherever you're going, asked Susan. Well, said Aslan and seemed to be thinking. Then he said, I should be glad of company tonight. Yes, you may come if you will promise to stop when I tell you, and after that leave me to go on alone. Oh, thank you, and we will, said the two girls. Forward they went again, and one of the girls walked on each side of the lion. But how slowly he walked, and his great royal head drooped so that his nose nearly touched the grass. Presently he stumbled and gave a low moan. "Aslan, dear Aslan," said Lucy, "what is wrong? Can't you tell us? Are you ill, dear Aslan?" asked Susan. "No," said Aslan, "I'm sad and lonely. Lay your hands on my mane so that I can feel you are there, and let us walk like that." And so the girls did what they would never have dared to do without his permission, but what they had longed to do ever since they first saw him, buried their cold hands in the beautiful sea of fur and stroked it, and so doing, walked with him. And presently they saw that they were going with him up the slope of the hill on which the stone table stood. They went up at the side where the trees came furthest up, and when they got to the last tree, it was one that had some bushes about it, Aslan stopped and said, "Oh, children, children, here you must stop, and whatever happens, do not let yourselves be seen. Farewell." And both the girls cried bitterly, though they hardly knew why, and clung to the lion and kissed his mane and his nose and his paws and his great sad eyes. And some scripture, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And one of the things that's so beautiful in this passage is that, again, we're so familiar with the passion story that we miss a lot of things. And one of the things that is so beautiful in the passion story is it reminds us of that great truth of Christianity that we are all too quick to forget, that Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man. And you see Jesus when he goes out into the garden asking Peter, James, and John to come away with him to pray with him so that he's not alone. And he goes back and they've fallen asleep. And you can tell just the hurt that comes from that. And then you think about Jesus, the one who made the entire earth and all that is in it, stumbling and then saying, "I'm thirsty." You know, it just the weakness that's shown that tells us about Jesus's humanity is part of what makes that whole passion narrative so very poignant. Then this whole idea of trust in the plan and provision of God that you can see through the way Aslan handles all of this. A howl and a gibber of dismay went up from the creatures when they first saw the great lion pacing toward them. And for a moment, even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. "The fool," she cried, "the fool has come. Bind him fast." Lucy and Susan held their breath, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. "Bind him, I say," repeated the witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them. And between them, they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise, even when the enemy, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight that they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him toward the stone table. And then this passage from Isaiah 53 that was written 7 centuries before Jesus' crucifixion. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And all of this, again, prefigured way back in the book of Genesis in the story of Abraham and Isaac, when they're going up the mountain together, and Isaac wonders, where is the lamb? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Then the two of them walked on together. And then we get one last window in how absolutely evil and corrupt the witch is. At last she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion, but his looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, and now, who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. And that knowledge, despair and die. She can't keep her word. She can't do anything that is even remotely virtuous like that. And instead, her lust for evil and her lust for death, it's never enough. She always has to have more. So scripture tells us about that. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. The wages of sin is death. But evil men and imposters will grow worse, deceiving and being deceived. All right, so that was kind of depressing. So we're going to do a deeper dive into something a little more encouraging, because this is something that is so important right now in our culture. We've talked about the fact that we are having a major loneliness epidemic, and that particularly for people who are under 35, and even more for people who are under age 25, it is a serious, serious public health problem. And the Surgeon General of the United States has said loneliness is so bad for your health that it's worse than smoking a 12-pack of cigarettes every day. It is just astounding. And the problem is that we live in this isolated, technology-obsessed culture where there is no real friendship. And this is one of the great gifts and bridges to the culture that the church has to offer, because Jesus is our model about friendship. And if we can get hold of the scriptural truth about friendship, that is a way that we can begin to share the gospel in a way that will deeply impact this broken world. So a couple of quotations here. This first one is from N.T. Wright, Bishop Tom Wright, who some of y'all might have heard when he spoke here, was at Mere Anglicanism probably about 10 years ago now. Most people consider him to be the most eminent New Testament scholar in the world, and he's written some fabulous books. So I love this quotation. The church exists primarily for two closely correlated purposes: to worship God and to work for his kingdom in the world. The church also exists for a third purpose, which serves the other two: to encourage one another, to build one another up in faith, to pray with and for one another, to learn from one another and teach one another, and to set one another examples to follow, challenges to take up, and urgent tasks to perform. This is all part of what is known loosely as fellowship. And I would suggest to you that this is something that is so often neglected in modern American Christianity. There's this idea, some of y'all are too young to know what this means, but this idea of Lone Ranger Christianity, that you're like the Lone Ranger off on his horse, and maybe he's got Tonto with him for part of the time, but it's kind of like me and Jesus against the world, and I don't need other people, I don't need to be invested in them. If I'm worshiping God and reading my Bible, I don't need to do any of this other stuff. But the problem with that is that the scriptures are loaded with these one another commands, and they are not suggestions, they are commands. And one of them that's repeated over and over and over again is this idea that we are to encourage one another. And encourage, the Greek word, is similar to the English word. It literally means to put courage into people, almost like giving them a shot, putting courage into people. And the idea is that when we build each other up, when we seek to pray with and for one another, to bear each other's burdens, to teach one another, to mentor each other, to set examples, all of those kinds of things, that when we do that, it encourages people to live into their faith. And one of the other aspects of this that we also have let go of is it used to be, probably until about 200 years ago, every Christian family, one of the things that they read was Lives of the Saints. And you were encouraged, there's that word again, to look at the lives of people who had served God radically in ages past so that it might be an inspiration to you. But we've lost all of that, and most people don't have any idea about any of that. And I just want to commend to you, this is not Lives of the Saints, but there are two books out there that I think are really good for getting us back into that sort of thinking. They're both by Eric Metaxas that he wrote a while ago. One is called Seven Men, and the other one is called Seven Women. And they are many biographies of seven men and seven women who made a huge difference in the world through their devotion to Jesus Christ, and is extremely inspirational. So I would commend that to you. This next little part is from Lewis's The Weight of Glory. So if you were in that class, this may sound familiar. And you'll remember the title of that comes from this idea of bearing the weight of glory. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. And then from The Four Loves, which is Lewis's treatment of the four Greek words for love. There is eros, which is erotic love, storge, which is family love, philia, which is friendship love, and agape, which is God's love. But his treatment of friendship is one of the most important texts that you can find. And of course, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But Lewis has this to say, and friendship being free of all that, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, posting to different regiments, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting, any of these chances might have kept us apart from our friends. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of all the others. There are no greater than the beauties of 1,000 other men. By friendship, God opens our eyes to them. They are, like all beauties, derived from him. And then, in a good friendship, increased by him through the friendship itself, so that it is his instrument for creating as well as revealing. At this feast, it is he who has spread the board, and it is he who has chosen the guests. It is he, we may dare to hope, who sometimes does and always should preside. Let us not reckon without our host, not that we must always partake of it solemnly. God, who made good laughter, forbid. It is one of the difficult and delightful subtleties of life that we must deeply acknowledge certain things to be serious and yet retain the power and will to treat them often as lightly as a game. But there will be a time for saying more about this in the next chapter. For the moment, I will only quote Dunbar's beautifully balanced advice, "Man, please thy maker and be merry, and give not for this world a cherry." And part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that friendship is the way that God has ordained for us to grow. And that when he puts us with groups of people, there is purpose in that. And that we need to lean into that, not think it's because we're so cool that these people want to hang out with us, but instead to say, God has put these people in my path. We are together. We are committed to each other. How can we serve the Lord? How can we encourage one another and build one another up? And then love compels us to bear one another's burdens. And just as compelling, love teaches us to let others bear our burdens, for so we fulfill the law of Christ. And I want to close tonight with the words of a poem that's been set to music as a hymn. And this is another ancient text that was written by Peter Abelard back in the 11th century. It was originally in Latin, and it was in Abelard's Hymn to the Paraclete back in the day. And I would like for you to just read these words with me, because it is a meditation on Christ going alone to the cross, but it's very reminiscent of Aslan's walk to the stone table as well. So let's read this together. "Alone thou goest forth, O Lord, in sacrifice to die. Is this thy sorrow not to us who pass unheeding by? Our sins, not thine, thou bearest, Lord. Make us thy sorrow feel, till through our pity and our shame, love answers love's appeal. This is earth's darkest hour, but thou dost light and life restore. Then let all praise be given thee, who livest evermore. Give us compassion for thee, Lord, that as we share this hour, thy cross may bring us to thy joy and resurrection power." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that as we read this story of Aslan's slow and sad walk to the stone table, and we hear the story of his humiliation and being taunted and stripped and all of those things, and our hearts are grieved and saddened, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of your love for us on that walk toward Calvary. Lord, we pray that you would help us never to take that for granted. We pray that you would help us to be like Susan and Lucy, to want to walk with you. We pray that you would help us to lean into that idea of bearing one another's burdens, to look at the people that you've placed in our lives and resolve to be better encouragers. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful story and pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet somebody you do not know before you go home.